All right. Good morning, Tara. My name is Paul. I serve as one of the pastors here. Hopefully, the smell of bacon coming from the kitchen isn't too distracting for you, or maybe even just lamenting the eternal winter that seems to be present among us. But Punxsutawney Phil did prophesy that there'd be six more weeks of winter this year, 4 weeks ago. So I hate to be the bearer of bad news there, but perhaps there's two more weeks of frigid temperatures before spring comes. But spring will come, comes every year, so take rest in that. We're going to get going right away today. We're going to jump right into our time in the Word. If you have a Bible, go ahead and take it out. We're going to be in Luke chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. Our greeters will walk around. They can give you one. Please keep this if you don't have a copy of the Word of God. We're going back into Luke 11, which is where we were last week. If you've been with us for a while, we've been in Luke now for over a year. And we're just about halfway through. It's not because we just enjoy the process of going really, really slow, painstakingly slow. It's actually that we believe the most important question we have in life is this: who is Jesus? And it's a Quest Sunday, so there's a lot of younger faces in here. This is the most important question you're going to get in your lifetime. You're going to have a lot of tests, a lot of questions on exams in school and whatnot. The most important question before any of us, regardless of age, that we have to answer, that we have to have an answer in our heart and our minds, is who is Jesus? What has he done for you? What does he mean to you? What is his presence in your life like? And so that's why we're going through the book of Luke as slow as we are, because we believe that that's the most important question, and we believe the book of Luke is actually one of the best places to figure the answer to that question out, to go through slowly, to study it, to examine everything in there that we can to figure out who Jesus is. So we're going to be in a story today. It's actually the same story we started in last week and didn't finish. But in the story, we're going to see that the crowd is gathering, they're increasing, and they're coming to hear Jesus, and they're asking the very same question that I just proposed. They're trying to figure out, who is this Jesus? Who is the one that had just cast out demons? Who is the one that's been healing people? Who is the one claiming to be God? Who is this one that's forgiving sins? And so Jesus is going to give an answer to the crowd. And like he does so many times, he's going to give it very pointedly, very direct truth. He's going to hit right on the nose. And as only Jesus could do, he's also going to layer grace in there. And we're going to see that as we unpack the story. So the text that we're going to be in today, the focus of it is faith and what the nature of faith is. How can we be certain of faith? What is the bedrock of our faith? So it's a story that we should all enter into, because the reality is, if you're here today alive and breathing and you're human, you have faith. Everybody has faith. It's in small ways every day. Right now, I'm having faith that this floor is going to hold me up. Right now, you're having faith that the chair you're sitting in isn't going to collapse and you're going to fall on the floor. Faith isn't a foreign concept to us. In fact, faith in the unseen, see that this floor and your chair are tangible things you can see and know. But faith in the unseen is actually a real thing too that you practice every day. So if you have an idea that you can't believe it until you see it, put that out of your mind, because it's not true. Because there's things that we can't see that all of us have faith are really there. Things like air, heat, gravity. These are things that we can't really see, but we know they're there. And faith goes even further. Because here's a piece that if we were honest with each other, that it's true, we have to admit this, is that there's even more to our very selves. That I don't believe I'm just made of flesh and blood and bones and a nervous system. But I actually believe I have a soul, and I have a spirit that's mine, and I have intellect, and I have reason, and I can think, I can rationalize. I have faith that those things are true. You see, faith requires the invisible. It's actually the conviction of things unseen. It's hoping, it's the assurance of things hoped for. That's what Hebrews would tell us that faith is. And so the question that we have before us isn't whether or not we have faith. The question actually all of us have to answer is our faith sourced in the right thing? Do we have the right foundation of our faith? Are we focused on the right things for our faith? That's the question that we all have. So let's jump right in. Luke 11, we're going to start reading in verse 14, which is where we were last week as well. Luke 11, verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon, that's referring to Jesus. Now, Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, pause, skip down to verse 29, and we'll keep reading there. So go down to verse 29. When the crowds began increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Let's just pause and pray before we continue in our time. Bow your hearts with me. Father, can you be so gracious to us again today? Can you pour out your mercies new upon us this morning? Can you soften our hearts to hear and open our ears and our eyes to hear and to know and to see who you are and the truth of who you are in a fresh and new way today? Make yourself known to us freshly. Make yourself known to us deeply. And not just an intellectual knowledge, God, but can you make your presence known to our lives and to our hearts so that we can trust and we can follow and we can love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we started our time reading there in Luke with the same place that Ed taught from last week. But I wanted to go back because I wanted to make sure we get the context that this answer is coming in. The context is the crowd's increasing, and they're demanding two things of Jesus. One, they wanted to know by what power he did what he was doing, and they also wanted to know or ask or demand that they give him another sign to believe. So Pastor Ed took the time last week to work through the first half of that question, or the first one of those two questions of by what power. And if you missed that last week, go back and you can podcast that. Where we're picking up today is the second piece of the question. Give us another sign so we can believe. And that's where we are this morning. So we jumped ahead down to verse 29 to pick up where Christ begins that answer. Because it doesn't just seem that it was a few people in the crowd who were asking this. It doesn't even just seem that the entire crowd was asking this. What we get in the sense of this text is that the demand for another sign in order to believe was actually endemic of the entire generation. That they were there and they were having trouble believing who Jesus was, and they were demanding more and more and more signs. And it's not that they didn't have signs already. We've already gone through 11 chapters of Luke and see Jesus perform sign after sign after sign. Yet they were asking for another one and another one. Well, give us one more because we're not quite sure we believe. Perform for us another one because I need to have faith and one more sign will give me that faith. Or I'm not quite sure I have enough data points to actually make a decision to believe. So give me another data point so I can make sense of you. And that's where we are in the text today. So Jesus gives them, like I said earlier, a very pointed and direct answer to that. And that's what we have, what we just read. I think there's three things in here I want to pull out. If this is the roadmap for our day, it's already up there. There's the foundation for our faith that's in here. There's the focus of our faith, and as we'll see at the very end, there's actually going to be fruit of our faith that comes out of this teaching. So let's jump in. The very first piece of this story that we read in verses 29 through 32 is Jesus teaching the crowd what it is that their faith should be founded upon. And in doing so, he brings two Old Testament characters to the story. We can assume that the crowd here would know who he's talking about. He would know the background. We have Jonah and we have the Queen of the South. So just to make sure we're all on the same page as we move forward, allow me a quick introduction to both of these. They can both be found in the Old Testament. The prophet of Jonah, probably most of the people in this room probably are familiar with on some level because it's a really popular story. It's a popular children's story. There's a VeggieTales movie out there. If you really have no idea who Jonah is, go watch VeggieTales. That'll be entertaining for you. But Jonah is a prophet in the Old Testament. It's a small book. You could read it in 15 to 20 minutes if you went home today and read the book of Jonah. He's a prophet. God calls him to the city of Nineveh, which is in modern-day Iraq, is where they would believe Nineveh to be. Nineveh is a city that didn't fear God. They weren't Hebrew. They didn't know God. They didn't believe God. VeggieTales would tell you they slapped each other with fish, which is just a disgrace to God. But that's who the Ninevites are. Jonah hears the call, and he says, no, thank you. I'm not doing that. And Jonah boards a ship in the Mediterranean and says, I'm going to go as far away from Nineveh as I can. I'm going to get as far away from the presence of God that I can. And it didn't work out so well for him. God causes a storm to come up. The sea and all the sailors were so scared, they threw Jonah into the sea to calm the storm. It worked, but Jonah got swallowed up by a great fish. In the book of Jonah, we get this great prayer of repentance and turning back to God as Jonah prays out from the belly of the fish. So God causes the fish to spew Jonah back out on land miraculously, and Jonah then goes on to Nineveh to teach them about God. They repent. They hear the story. Jonah tells them about who God is, and we're told the people of Nineveh hear it and respond rightly. And then God's mercy and compassion is poured out on Nineveh, and it actually escapes the wrath of God that was planned for Nineveh. That's the first character, Jonah. And we'll come back to Jonah in a little bit. The second character is the Queen of the South, or as your Bible, depending on what translation you're reading from, might refer to her as the Queen of Sheba, is another way she may be referred to. The story of this queen, I'm going faster because this is just kind of background. The story of this queen can be found in 1 Kings 10. It's about 20 verses, another great story for you to go back and read this afternoon. But it's the Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba. That would be modern-day Yemen. I hope that helps you. If not, think of Saudi Arabia. If that doesn't help you, I don't know. Google map it. But the Queen of the South would come from there. She was in power at the same time as the Queen of Solomon. Solomon, scriptures would tell us, is the richest king in Israel's history, in all history, the wisest man who ever lived. That's the King of Solomon. His fame was spreading, becoming well-known. The Queen of the South puts together an entourage, comes up to Israel to actually witness Solomon, to sit at his feet, experience the riches of Jerusalem. And the scriptures would tell us that she emptied her heart before Solomon, asked him every question she could possibly have, and that Solomon answered everyone with the wisdom of the Lord. And it left her breathless. The scriptures would say there was no more breath in her, giving us this idea that she was just left in awe of who Solomon was and who God was in Solomon. Now, quite honestly, I think that's a greater miracle than Jonah in three days in the fish, is that Solomon actually got to the depths of the heart of a woman. I tease, but honestly too, right? Peter tells us that the hidden pieces of a female heart is beautiful before God. So that's just a passage that has meant a lot to me. I'm really digressing here. That's a passage that's meant a lot to me in my marriage. I joke, but that's the Queen of Sheba. She comes and she hears the wisdom of Solomon. She's left actually giving not glory to Solomon. If you read the story, she rightly gives glory to God in her experience with Solomon. So here's the two pieces of the characters, the two characters that Jesus introduces to us to continue on with the story. Now, I want to be careful here too, because I actually think often, less is more. And we don't need to spend our time this morning dissecting words, working through these verses, word by word, punctuation by punctuation. I think on some level, when we hear this, we all kind of get what Jesus is telling us here. Is that what Jesus is saying here, what he's saying to the crowd, and what I think he's saying to us if we're entering into this rightly, is that Jesus is saying, shame on you. You demand another sign? Shame on you. There's others who have had less, and they've come back to God. There's others who've heard less and seen less, and they've come back to God. Jonah, the Ninevites heard the story of Jonah, who was just swallowed up by a fish and spat back out 3 days later. That brought them back to God. That brought them back to believing and repenting and coming to God. A pagan queen comes and sits at the feet of Solomon, and she sees God. She doesn't give Solomon glory. She actually speaks that it's the King of Solomon who should be deserving the blessing here. What the Queen of Sheba would say, what Jonah would say, just like Jesus is telling us, is shame on us. We have so much to base our faith upon, and yet we continue to demand more and ask for more. Jonah foreshadowed a greater one. The Queen of Sheba spoke of the King of Solomon, not Solomon himself. The basic takeaway, the big picture, is this. Everything that you need for foundation of faith in God you have. It's in the Word of God. What Jesus is saying, what Jonah would say, what the Queen of the South would say, if you rightly understood and you rightly knew the very Word of God, you would recognize that the person that these people are demanding another sign from is God himself. Because the Scriptures point to Jesus. It's Paul telling Timothy that all you have to make you wise in salvation is given to you in the sacred writings. If you knew them, you would know Jesus, and you would know that he is the fulfillment of that word. That's the pointed, on the nose, hit you in the gut truth from Jesus. You already have enough proof. It's the word. But there's also grace, because in his grace, Jesus says to us, but he doesn't not answer their question, right? They say, give us another sign. And he doesn't say, absolutely no. He said, this generation will have another sign. As Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Son of Man is the way Jesus refers to himself often, and he's saying that he himself will also be a sign to the generation as Jonah was to the Ninevites. What does that look like? Jonah swallowed up by a fish, lived in a fish for 3 days, spat back out. Jesus, swallowed up by death, didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he would rise again and continue on living in this very present moment. That's the sign of Jonah that you need to see and to believe, and it's a sufficient sign to bring all people to repentance before God. The foundation of our faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? The foundation of our faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do we know the truth of the gospel? How do we know that Jesus actually lived a perfect life that we can't live? How do we know that God chose to accept that sacrifice so that all men can be saved? How do we know that Jesus is eternal King and Lord of eternal lives and even the lives of our own hearts every day? How do we know we have enough to believe to follow him? The answer for all of these questions is that God chose to raise Jesus from the dead. And that is sufficient for us to believe. It's what Peter would say in the first Peter, that God gave us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We actually can have and we can enter into a sure thing, a solid hope, because of his resurrection, because he lives, as the song would say. There's two foundational pieces to our faith, the Word of God and the very person of God, Jesus Christ, and his resurrection. Do we know these things? Meditate on them, contemplate on them, continue to study them so that we know them deeply? Because that's fully sufficient to bring us to faith. But how do we react to this? Do we react like the crowd does? Do we continue to say, I need just one more. Tell me something else, or give me another sign. If I could have a really broad generalization of our culture, we're children of the Enlightenment. We're really well educated by and large. We're taught to think critically, reason, rationalize things, know them well, know how things work, why they work, all of these things. But I think if Jesus was standing here today talking to our generation, we would get a very similar answer that this generation is getting. Because as we read in verse 16 or 17, that Jesus knew their hearts. He heard the answer, but he also knew their hearts, and I think he would know our hearts as well. And he knows it's not really another sign that we need to believe. If we're honest with ourselves, our demands for more signs are not indicative of a willingness in our heart to believe and to follow if we have them. Our demands for more signs are probably more realistically what they really are is a cloak. It's a cover-up of our unwillingness to see and believe the perfectly good evidence that's before us, the Word of God that we have, and his presence in our lives. And to be honest with you, if I can call a spade a spade, if we deny the sufficiency of these two things, let's rightly call it what it is, sin. It's rightly called a sin, and I'm not just giving you my opinion on that. I think that's why Jesus calls this generation evil for continuing to demand these things. So let's ask ourselves, are we people who continually need more signs to follow? Do we continue to come back to him and say, prove yourself again, or I need more to follow you? And I get it. I think we all struggle with this, for sure, at different seasons, at different points in our lives. And I want to be clear, one thing I'm not teaching here is an idea that in order to follow Jesus, to believe him rightly, you need to check your intellect at the door of the church, hang it up on a coat rack, and come in here and follow and believe blankly. That's not what I'm teaching. That's not what I'm saying. I think we need to hear Jesus say, love the Lord with all your mind and use the gifts that he's given us to think creatively and deeply and to know him. But there's a caution here too, because the very definition of faith requires something, right? The very definition of faith requires that we cannot know something, that we have to trust something that we do not know. The very definition of faith has to kill the control freak in all of us. It has to. Otherwise, it's not faith at all. And doubt and skepticism will just creep in and keep us from actually believing in or following after God every day of our lives. I think for me, this plays itself out in a number of ways. This one, actually, I think, meant a lot to my heart the past couple weeks as I thought about this. My dad's in this sermon. He's here today, actually, so I have to be a little bit careful here. But this played itself out for me in a number of different ways with my relationship with my dad and just the way that I viewed him. Now, some backstory for me is I played a lot of soccer when I was a kid. I played on a number of teams all while I was younger, through college and all of this. My father did as well. He played soccer. He also coached. So for a couple of the teams that I played on, he was actually the coach as well. And this is just a story that God just had in my brain this week, so I share it. But there was one, we played in a tournament down in Oneonta at the Hall of Fame, and there was one weekend, it was a scorcher. It was in the summer, and I don't remember how hot it was. I just remember it was hot. And we played 5 games over the course of about a day and a half, and we were just toast. Like, we were just completely wiped out from playing 5 games in that short of time. And I can remember we would go back home, and my legs were just aching, burning, because the lactic acid had built up, because I wasn't hydrated enough, or it was just so hot when we were playing. And the next day, my dad comes to me, a coach, somebody who had played a long time, and actually because of his profession, had some training in some medical background, emergency medicine and stuff like this. He comes to me and says, we're going down to the soccer field. And I'm like, no. I can barely walk, let alone go down to the soccer field. But we go down there, and he's asking me to like try to jog and try to stretch. And then he began this process of massaging my legs, excruciatingly painful for the lactic acid that had built up. And I can remember questioning him and crying and asking him, like, why? Like, do you sure you know what you're doing? Because you're an electrician. Right? But I just needed to bring myself to the place to trust my father. And the fact that he played soccer a lot longer than I had. He actually had some medical training and some background. I tease by saying he's an electrician. My father's a very wise man. But this is just one of those things where I realized how often my relationship with God plays itself out in the same way, where I think I really know better than my dad. It's foolishness. But yet, how often do we come to that place with God? How often are we in the same place of whether it hurts or we're unsure of what they're doing and why we stand there before God and demand for him to prove himself to us again so that we can trust him? It's foolishness. I mentioned at the very beginning that the reality is we all have faith in something. If you examine your worldview, if you step back and just think about what it is that you believe and the framework at which you process life, you'll recognize this and you'll have to come to the conclusion that no matter what framework you're using, what worldview you're speaking of, you have faith. It's there somewhere. And what are we having faith in if we demand to appease the rational part of our brain all the time? What are we having faith in if we demand that God proves himself over and over again to us before we'll follow and trust? The reality is what we have faith in is in ourselves. We have faith in our own ability to think. We have faith in our own ability to reason and to rationalize these things. And what do we get with that? We end up with a God who's not 1 ounce smarter than we are, right? And that's not a God at all. It's not a God at all if we step back and think about that. It's an idol, because what we've actually done is made ourselves the person who needs to be appeased rather than look at God as the one who needs to be praised. The foundation of our faith is not our ability to reason or to think. We should exercise those things rightly, and we should devote our minds to knowing his word and to knowing Jesus as a resurrected Lord of our lives. But the foundation of our faith, rightly understood, if you want real faith, if you want the right kind of faith for life, know the word and know Jesus Christ. If that's the foundation, if that's the building blocks that we place our faith upon, what is it then we should then be looking at? What is it then should be the object of our faith? Or maybe said another way, the focus of our faith. And I think what Jesus uses as he talks about this illustration of light is he talks about the focus of faith. So let's go back into the text. Let's pick up in verse 33. I want to reread that piece so it's fresh in our minds. Luke 11, verse 33. No one, after lighting the lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful. Careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Okay, first thing, we have to see this illustration connected to the teaching that we just walked through. You may have a division in your Bible. There may be a subtitle stuck in there. It may look separated. It's the same conversation. It's the same response. There's no break here in the story. This is Jesus using an illustration to drive home his point that we just walked through, that we have enough to believe now. So let's follow the illustration. He uses light, a concept that we're really familiar with in everyday use. We all know light. We use it. We know how to experience it. So what is it that Jesus is telling us here? That when we turn a light on in a room, we don't walk out. Or we don't turn a light on in a room and then put a blindfold on. We don't turn a light on and put a blanket over it so it covers it up. No, we turn a light on because we need it. We need to see. The illustration he's using here is that without physical light, we can't see the physical world around us. Step one to the illustration. And I think we get that pretty simply, that the idea that we need light, we need physical light to see physical things. Enter the illustration here. What Jesus is bringing us to, what he's telling us here, is that like you need physical light to see physical things around you, so you need spiritual light to understand spiritual things. And he bridges this, he gets into the illustration with verse 34 where he says, your eye is the lamp of your body. This is where he takes it from the physical and just bringing us along into the illustration. What does a lamp do? This is critical to understand. What does a lamp do? Or a light, or a candle, whatever it is. It gives off light, right? It radiates light. It illumines that which is around it. Physically speaking, what does an eye do? An eye is the opposite. An eye is what takes in light, right? An eye is what takes in light so that we can make sense of what's out around us. So we have to step back and say, the eye is the lamp of the body. Okay, I have to pause here because physically speaking, they seem like they're two different things. Unless we step back and realize what Scripture does all throughout Scripture, and it uses this idea that light means spiritual truth. Like, it's all throughout the Scripture. If you follow the thread of light through the Bible, light is referred to as truth, or seeing rightly, and the eye is referred to as the gateway of the soul. It's another way the Scriptures use eye all the time. It's what we use to take in truth. It's the gateway to our soul. It's seeing or knowing what we believe. And that's where Jesus is bringing us here in the illustration. And just go home and like search the Proverbs. This isn't something I'm making up, but search the Proverbs. Go to Bible Gateway. Go to Bible app you use, whatever it is. Put in eye, put in light, and see how often the Proverbs, in itself, the Proverbs are going to give you back this idea that light is spiritual truth and that the eye is how we see these things. Here's two of them. Proverbs 25:33 would say this: when the eye sees strange things, the heart utters perverse things. Or Proverbs 15:30 would say, the light of the eye actually can make the heart rejoice and be glad. And it's not just in Proverbs, it's all throughout the Scriptures. John, the Gospel of John, would use it repeatedly in his Gospel, that light is eternal truth or right truth. It's the way of understanding things or seeing things rightly. Right in the beginning of John, in verse 4, he'll say, in him, speaking of Jesus, John would say, in Jesus is life, and the life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. He'll say just a few verses later down that Jesus is the true light, the light that gives light to everyone else. So the same way that Scripture uses this thread of light to mean truth, Jesus is saying the same thing here. He's using light in the eye here to tell us, to teach us that the eye is the vehicle that which gives our hearts and our souls the ability to see truth, spiritual truth. And if we hear that teaching and enter into the illustration, we have to ask ourselves, what are we looking at? What are we looking towards to inform our soul? What is it that we're taking in for spiritual enlightenment to inform us about our faith? Because the eye is the gatekeeper to our hearts in these things. I love how A.W. Tozer writes about this. He's got a great book called The Pursuit of God. If you haven't read it, highly, highly recommend it. A.W. Tozer's Pursuit of God. Not a complex read, not very long, 120 pages, maybe something like that. But it's so rich and full of truth. But he has a chapter in the book called The Gaze of the Soul. And I think in that chapter, he connects these things brilliantly, really. I probably should just shut up and tell you to go read that chapter rather than have me try to tell you what he says. But what he tells us is that to look at something is actually the same to believe something. That the practice of allowing that which we observe to inform that which we believe is this idea of faith. And here's a quote. He says, "Faith is an active and a continuous gaze of our hearts upon God. Faith is the exercise of continually looking at Jesus, not taking our eyes off of him." What Tozer is connecting is this idea that to see is to believe. And if we rightly bring that idea that Tozer tells us and we bring it to this passage in Luke, we could say this, that what is the light that we could ask ourselves this, what is the light that we should be beholding so that it can rightly illumine how we can know ourselves and know God? Same question I've already said. What is it that we're looking at to inform that which we believed? I've said that Scripture uses this thread of light to talk about truth. In the process of doing so, Scripture always comes back to two things as real light, as true light. The first one is the Word of God. Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It's one example where Scripture uses this idea of light in reference to itself, saying that the Word of God is the true light that can illumine our lives, that can illumine our spiritual journeys. The second one is the very person of God himself, Jesus. And we already saw that when we read John. Later in John, in chapter 8, Jesus, when he's talking about himself and teaching the crowd, would say, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." You want to see yourself rightly? You want to see God rightly? And have faith? Look to Jesus. He is that light. Good statement. I think it's true. But what does it look like? What does that look like in our everyday life for us to fix our gaze upon the Lord, as the psalmist would say? I think it's this. Study Jesus. And here's what I mean. Watch him. Read about him. See how he moves. See how he speaks. If he's a man of prayer, become a person of prayer. If he's a man that serves and sacrifices, figure out what it is in your life that you need to do to serve and to sacrifice for others. If he's a person full of truth and grace, how can you grow in becoming more truth-filled and grace-filled? If he's someone that is continually coming to the Father for guidance, for joy, for fulfillment, for direction, do likewise. Study Jesus. Take note of how he lives his life. Behold him. Beholding is becoming. It's something we say all the time at Terra. You've heard it before from the stage. Beholding is becoming. Because here's what we know, is that to observe something actually changes us. The more we continually watch something, the more that we're going to continue to become like it. We can do this intentionally or unintentionally. Intentionally, it's like the young baseball player who wants to become the best hitter in baseball. So what does he do? Well, of course he goes to the Red Sox and he finds Dustin Pedroia, right? But seriously though, what does he do? He finds his favorite hitter, finds the best hitter, and he studies him, he watches him, he mimics him in Little League. He might watch him take batting practice at the ballpark. And slowly but surely, the more that he would watch, he'll become like it. You'll start to take on those motions. You'll field like them. You'll throw like them. We know this either in our own life or because we're parents. Our children do this so naturally and so well. Scaring for me as a father of a 3.5-year-old. But they watch mom and dad. And they try to mimic it. And they do. Intentionally, it can be something that's really good. Pastor Daniel asked us the question a couple weeks ago. It was a hard question, but a good one. He said, what are you a student of? I'll ask the same question in a slightly different way. What are you looking at? What has captured the passion of your heart? What do you allow your eyes to take in and believe so easily? Like the proverb warns, right? When the eye takes in strange things, the heart will utter perverse things. So true. We ask ourselves, do we actually desire to look at other things, to feed our eyes with other things, our minds with other things, more than we long to actually see Jesus and see him in his word? And if I'm honest, we're all honest, of course we do. Because we're broken people. But we're not left without hope. Because we can turn from these things, we can repent from these things, and we can ask God for the very faith to exercise faith, to continually look upon him. In a word, here's the focus of our faith, Jesus. Sounds so simple on one hand, and we know it, but how often do we ask for more proof or demand more signs to see Jesus and to follow him? This is the big takeaway from today's sermon. If you left here with nothing else, write this down. Capture this moment. This is it. I probably should stop talking and just leave with this, but I won't. This is the big takeaway from today's sermon. Jesus is all that we need to see and focus on to have right faith. And the word of God is Jesus revealed. Do we get that? That's the big takeaway. All you need for a foundation and a focus for your faith is the word of God and Jesus. And the word of God just reveals Jesus to us. Jesus is so gracious again in this passage because even though we may know that, even though we may be following Christ for a long time and we hear these things and it sounds like something that we knew at one point, we made a decision to follow Christ, here's where the process of a journey, a pilgrimage, the process of sanctification, if you want to think about it theologically, this is where this enters in. Jesus is so gracious because he knows that our hearts are so fickle, we're so anxious, we can be so unsure, we can doubt all the time. And so Jesus doesn't just leave us here. He actually gives us a way to know that these things are real in our lives, that they're real and that we can see these things, we can measure these things up. If the foundation and the focus of our faith is properly there, there is an outcome for us. And we can measure these things. There's a fruit of our faith, if you would. It's in verse 36. Verse 36 says, if your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. One way of saying this is that the outcome of faith that's founded in the Word of God and focused on the Word of God in Jesus is a life that becomes wholly bright. It becomes full of light. The fruit of a life that is focused on God and the Word is a life that begins to abide in the Word and be transformed into Christ-likeness. It's focused on the Word of God and it's focused on the person of God. It's the fruit. It's the same thing. We've already said this. Beholding is becoming. That which we look at informs and it changes us. So if we're looking at the Word and we're looking at Jesus, we're going to become like them. We're going to desire these things more. And Jesus also gives us the stern warning right there in verse 35. Be careful. Careful. Lest the light in you be darkness. Or look out. Because that which you're looking at for faith, that which you're looking at for spiritual enlightenment might actually be deceiving. If it's not the Word of God and it's not Jesus, be careful. Be really careful where you go to build your faith. If we hear that warning and we consider it and we step back and we look, we start the process of examining our lives so that we can measure where we were at one point, and where we are now in following Christ, and what does that journey look like for us? Are we moving on a spectrum that is desiring the Word more and becoming more like Christ? This is what the Apostle Paul would tell Timothy here, measure your godliness. It's this exercise of knowing where you've been and where you're going, and what is it that's informing you on that journey? And I don't want to just leave this idea. I don't want to overcomplicate this and leave this in the philosophical realm because there's actually a real outcome that we can know and we can test and we can measure against. The Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to tell us these things. It's what he would refer to as the fruits of the Spirit. So turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, in verse 16, Paul is going to give us about 10 verses. He's going to unpack for us what it is, what it looks like to have the foundation and the focus of our faith in the right place. And he calls it the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works for the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So let's just step back and examine our journeys, examine our hearts, test the outcome of our faith, determine the impact of the things you're taking in. Because when I run through something like the list that's the desires of the flesh, do they sound like the reality of your heart when you hear them, if you're honest with yourself? Do things like this identify your life, like sexual immorality, dissensions, fits of anger, or a critical and a critiquing spirit that just serves to divide people, not unite, especially within the church? Is it a heart that's jealous of others? You're looking at what they have, you're longing for what they have, you're lamenting the fact that you don't have it, you can't even enter into a place where you're glad for them because you think you're entitled to these things. Does gluttony define you, not just with food, but the sensuality of the flesh, desires of your flesh that are insatiable, that you can't seem to stop? Do these things identify us? If we're honest, yeah, on some level they do. On some level, we all enter and they're like, that's me. That's me this week. And if that's the case, we have to ask ourselves, let's back up, let's reverse this process. If that's the case, where's our faith? What is it we're looking at? Because if we're like me, what our faith is in there is in ourselves. Again, we're coming back to having faith in ourselves. We're focused on ourselves and striving to find answers in wrong places. And that's where we are. And here's where it's so critical to understand this idea of faith isn't just a one-time decision that we make for Christ and we have it figured out and we know it. Faith is a process that deepens and it kind of comes back around and around and around and again in our lives, places where we have to follow and trust God as he's calling us to do. We don't just answer this question of faith once in our lifetime. It's not something we figure out once. We decide, I'm going to follow Christ, and now we fully understand what faith is. There's much more to the journey than that. Because when we run through a list like that, what it might be exposing for you, if you can be honest and step back, what it might be exposing is that you're allowing things into your eye, you're allowing things to feed you spiritually that are deceiving and dark, and they're not exposing the light of the world, the true light into things. Focusing on the light, the right true things, brings the fruit of the Spirit. You come to the Word and you come to Jesus and you slowly start to be changed. It's not an overnight thing. You slowly start to change so that the fruits of the Spirit start to mark your life more than the desires of the flesh. And it's a journey, which is why Paul challenges us to measure our godliness. Are you growing in these areas? Is division between people not something that's marking you as much? But actually you're growing in your words with other people, especially fellow believers, with goodness and gentleness and kindness towards others. Are you not jealous of people as much anymore? Are you growing in that area and not lamenting what you don't have and what they have? And you can actually bring yourself to a place where you can rejoice at the blessings in other people's lives. Are you growing and being able to turn away from those things that once just you were slaves to? It was the sin that every time it knocked on your door, you answered. Are you growing in the ability to say no and turn away from the insatiable desires of your flesh with more self-control. That's the journey we should be measuring these things on. Jesus closes his teaching. I'll wrap up mine in the same way, and the band can come back up. It's the last sentence. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Here's the reality. When the Word of God and the person of God are the foundation and the focus of our faith, they also manifest themselves into be the fruit of our faith. And we turn into a spiritual lamp for other people. We turn into people who are reflecting the true light of Jesus. Are we transparent and living a life so that others can see the light of Jesus in us, and they can come and they can find this that answers their soul questions as well? I started with that question. What do we have faith in, and who is Jesus? He's the creator of our souls. He's the Lord of our lives. And where are we going in this life if not back to him? Ultimately, we all will get back to him and stand before him and have to answer that question. Who is he? Who is he to you? Do you have faith in him? And if we can answer that question rightly and then follow with faith, focused on him, we'll be more like him, and we can then become about the business of bringing others to Jesus. Where are you bringing people? Are you bringing them to Jesus? It's the most important place to bring them. There's only one true light. It's Jesus. He's the light of the world. There is not a better, perfect foundation, focus, and fruit of your faith than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for being a God who communicates to us, gives us your word, so that we can know you, understand you, discover you. And I pray that we continue to do that with such grace. Remove from us the desires for so many other things, and implant within us the desire to have faith to follow you and to know you and to know Jesus. Know him personally, not just about him. Let's move knowing about Jesus to knowing Jesus, a real relationship with him. Can you give us faith? Can you help our unbelief? Father, we thank you for this time just to explore your word. I pray that we can just be moved to worship you in all your glory and ascribe to you that which you deserve, our hearts and our devotion. We have nothing else to offer you but that. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.